Hello, everyone. Today, we are continuing in our journey through the book of Acts, wrapping up part 7, what we've been calling the original road trip, as we're going to see Paul and Barnabas return home from their first missionary journey. Now, this is an interesting text because at first reading, it doesn't seem like there's a lot here to delve into. I mean, we're told how Barnabas and Paul make their way back to Antioch in Syria, right? That's where they started from, visiting new believers along the way. On its surface, this is just a transition to the very important events that we will find in Acts chapter 15, and we will begin that once we get into July. But as is true of so much of Scripture, when we look closer at this, this part of the story has much to teach us, challenge us, and encourage us. For here in these details, my friends, we see several simple, I guess I could say even basic, but absolutely profound truths about the grace of God and how God calls us to live out of the goodness, in the goodness of our relationship with Him through our faith in Jesus Christ. The big takeaways that we're going to see here are things, at least most of them, are things you've heard me say many times. In fact, at some point you're maybe going to say, Ethan, you talk about this all the time. But friends, if I am stuck on a theme here, it is because Scripture is stuck on this theme. And it is a practical truth that we're going to see of how we live that strikes at the core of what it means to be a follower of Christ. A principle, a truth, that it's too easy to miss or to let escape from us as we just engage in life as human beings, but as believers. And friends, we need these. What we're talking about here today are things that I think in our day, maybe now more than ever, I know that's a big statement, but we need to be expressing these. Our culture, our families, our society, and our churches, right? The denominations, the church communities of our country need to hear and to live in these things that we're going to be looking at today, right? So that's where we're going. But before we do, today is Sunday, June the 20th, 2021. This is Trinity Online. If you just happened to stumble across this, I am Pastor Ethan with Trinity Church in Edwards, the Vail Valley, Colorado. And we are glad that you are joining with us. I do want to encourage you to have your Bible. We're looking at the Scripture. I want you to be able to follow along with me. Look at the support Scriptures as well. That is where we're going. Again, thanks for joining us. Okay, you ready? Got your Bibles? Let's jump in. Friends, last week we saw Paul and Barnabas travel to the city of Lystra in the region of Laconia. And this was a city, as we saw, dominated by worshipers of the Greek gods of Zeus and Hermes. And after a crippled man was healed, the townspeople decided that Paul and Barnabas were, in fact, Zeus and Hermes in human form, and they tried to offer sacrifices to them. In response, if you remember, Paul, they beg them to stop, and they make this key statement, saying to these people, you must turn away from these worthless things and turn to the living God. Boy, that is a message that our culture, and sometimes in the church, that we need to hear today. Meanwhile, it turns out that some of the religious leaders, the synagogue leaders and other people from Pisidian Antioch, the first city that Paul gave a big message in on this journey, and also the city of Iconium, they've been tracking Paul and Barnabas down. I mean, they viewed what Paul said as an existential threat to them, and they are pursuing them with the goal of shutting them up by killing them if necessary. And this takes us back to our scene that we begin with. We've got a crowd. I mean, basically, this is a mob of confused, angry people. And they're thinking, look, we thought these guys were gods come to us, and then they say they're not gods. And I think they just insulted the way we worship our gods. And then these religious zealots from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium arrive, and they're seeking to shut Paul and Barnabas up once for all. And my friends, Paul and Barnabas find themselves, Paul specifically is what we're told. We're not actually sure if Barnabas is here right when this happened, but Paul's here for sure. And he finds himself caught in a mob. picking up in verse 19 of Acts 14, and we read, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for the city of Derbe," which was only probably about 20 miles away. All right, this is the worst violence that Paul has endured thus far. He was likely knocked unconscious by them throwing the rocks at him, very likely severely injured. And even though the people thought that he was dead, in fact, he wasn't. And after some time, his friends, the other believers, they revive him and take him presumably to a safe house, a safe home there in the town. And the next morning, they're out. Now, one question that comes up is, was this a miraculous healing? Well, we honestly don't know. What we do know is that later Paul would write about the many injuries that he sustained during his travels. The point that I want to make here, however, has to do with the action of the crowd. You see, again, this was a mob caught up in anger and emotion and stirred on by the very purposeful action of people who are seeking to incite them to violence. Here's the takeaway on this point. My friends, this still happens today, as we know, far too often. And it is tragic when followers of Christ get caught up in a mob mentality. You see, a mob mentality is when we get caught up in fear and spread that fear to others without stopping to reflect, to give it thought, to consider, right? How does God play into this? What is the truth about the situation? It is a mob mentality when we go along with a crowd who is demeaning a person or a type of person. That could happen around a table. That could happen in a social group. That can happen online. My friends, it's a mob mentality when we forward, also consider this in the day in which we live. It is a mob mentality when we forward or approve of information on social media that is inflammatory, right? Perhaps condemning of certain people, maybe spreading misinformation without sincerely considering the truth of the information that we're putting out there, we're giving a big thumbs up for, and how our actions of forwarding that information out might impact other people. Friends, this is just the bottom line. I don't want to go too deep into this, but the mob mentality, and we've seen it throughout history and we see it in our world today, the mob mentality always elevates fear and anger over the value of human life. And this is something that the Spirit of Christ within us will never do, will never do. Think about many ways that our faith in Christ, the transforming presence, the transforming work of God in our lives, leads us to live and behave. And one of these ways is to be people of cool heads and wisdom and discernment and not get caught up in the actions of the mob, because that's what happened to Paul and it almost killed him. But moving on, the story continues and we see Paul and Barnabas again head to this next town called Derbe. It's not far and it also is part of Lycaonia. See, last week we learned that this whole region was known to be full of these superstitious people. I think we used the phrase from one of my commentaries, lacking in the normal Roman culture and level of sophistication that you would see throughout most of the Roman Empire. This is kind of a backwater, and it's got two main towns. Lystra is one, Derbe is the other, and basically these are the exact same type of people, as best we can tell, that were living in Lystra, right? They're worshiping Zeus and the other Greek gods. What happened in Lystra was a disaster. Why would Paul and Barnabas go on to Derbe? I mean, why would they think that the outcome there would be any different than what had happened in Lystra? You know, it's an old joke that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different outcome. I mean, are Paul and Barnabas just crazy to go there? I mean, they've got very recent past experience that would say, stay away from that town. We need to get out of this region, right? We almost just died. Paul and Barnabas went anyway. My friends, there they experienced a very unexpected outcome. Going on in verse 21, it says, they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And even though Luke doesn't give us any of the details, we almost get the sense that this may have been the most successful stop of the entire missionary journey. I mean, why did Paul and Barnabas go there? Well, doubtless they felt that God was leading them. I think that they genuinely cared for these people, right? They witnessed a people living in bondage to idolatry, and they wanted to give them the good news of freedom in Christ. I mean, they had every reason not to go, but one powerful reason to go. And it was their desire for people to know God. And my friends, that is a motivation of love. You see, think of this concept. Past experience in our lives, you know, when we're just going and we're, all right, God, how are you leading us forward? What do we do? How do we make decisions? Past experience is, of course, useful, right? We learn from our experiences. But my friends, the leadership of God's love is powerful. And there will be times when God will lead us because of the love and compassion and the desire for people to know the hope and freedom that we have come to know, that he will lead us into situations where we just have to trust him. And who knows, there may be a very unexpected outcome. And the history of Christianity, the history of the church is full of such stories. But we also see this idea, right, of not going by past experience, but following the Spirit, following God's leadership, and what Paul and Barnabas then did next. You know, if you look on a map of the Mediterranean world, you'll see that the northern Mediterranean world, pretty much what is modern-day Turkey, that Paul and Barnabas had come along, had come onto that mainland, more on the western end, near the western end of the Mediterranean Sea, and they'd been traveling back to the east. And where they are now, in Lyconia, in the city of Derbe, is not far at all from the border of a region on the eastern side of that northern Mediterranean landmass that back then was known as Cilicia. And one of the main towns in Cilicia is Tarsus, right? Before Paul was Paul, he was Saul. Actually, that's not right. It's Paul and Saul interchangeably. We talked about that. Saul was from, what was his hometown? He was from Tarsus. In other words, here they are in Derbe, right? Things have gone well here, but Lystra was a disaster. And just not far away is Paul's hometown, right? Probably a welcoming home and warm beds and safety. And from there, it's just a short boat ride back to Antioch in Syria, where they started. I mean, if I'm part of Paul's group, I'm thinking, listen, we need to go there. I mean, how is that not a good plan? But they didn't go there. Instead, they chose to take the long way home. Continuing on in the second half of verse 21, it says, then Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Pisidian Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they told the disciples as they traveled. All right, let's just go through that journey in reverse for a moment, okay? Lystra, nearly killed, run out of town. Check. From there, back to Iconium. Iconium, there was a big death threat, run out of town. Check. Then the first town, Pisidian Antioch, serious threats. If they'd been there much longer, probably would have evolved into death threats. They were run out of town, hotly pursued, by the way, by people who wanted to kill them. I mean, again, why would Paul and Barnabas go back that way? Because in each one of these communities, there were brand new believers, new brothers and sisters in Christ who themselves were under threat, who needed to be encouraged. Again, it's doubtless that Paul and Barnabas felt the Spirit's leadership, since the Spirit's leadership, to make this return journey. I mean, this was an act of obedience to God, but not just that. Paul and Barnabas' obedience to God's leadership here is being expressed out of their love of these people, their care and their compassion of these people. And friends, here's just the principal takeaway I want us to consider in this. You know, the ultimate expression, it's been said by many people, that the ultimate expression of our love of God is obedience to God.
Right.
If we love God, we will obey him. Jesus said that. If you love me, you will obey me. And my friends, the greatest motivation, as we live our life in the midst of life as it really is, the greatest motivation for obedience to God isn't just our love of God. It is love of people. It is love of each other. Paul and Barnabas were obedient to God's leadership. And part, a big part of why they were obedient to God's leadership is because God had instilled in them and they were living out of a sincere love and compassion of these people whose lives had been changed by the gospel. And so they went right back into the thick of it. They take the long way home. And this is a journey of encouragement. And in each community that they revisited, they had four major things that they communicated. First of all, Luke tells us that whenever they would come, when they came to the town, that they imparted strength, right? They were strengthening the disciples, Luke says. Now, what did that look like? I mean, it could have been just their presence there. You know, they were there, they were praying with these new believers, teaching them, reminding them of the truth that they had believed, telling them what God had done in the other cities. You know, perhaps more than anything, these new believers were encouraged just by knowing that Paul and Barnabas had made a great sacrifice to come back to them. Right? They knew they were not alone. My friends, today, one of God's great callings to us is to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to build each other up, to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, goodness toward other people. Right? Well, that's a quotation from scripture itself. So here's the question. I just, again, abstracting this as a principle just a little bit. My friends, how may God be working to use you to strengthen someone who needs your presence, your encouragement? On the flip side of that, is God using something or is God wanting to use someone to strengthen and encourage you? Are you allowing that to happen? Because it just may be that you need to be strengthened. You need to be encouraged. Maybe you've got your hand up just to a little bit to someone who God is trying to use that way in your life. And maybe God is leading you to be that encourager to someone else. Paul and Barnabas returned on this trip to strengthen the disciples, to impart strength. And God still does that through all of us today. The second thing that we see is that they were encouraged, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the believers to remain true to the faith, to remain true to the faith. Well, again, what did that look like? And here I just want to push into this a little bit deeper. What were the essentials of the faith that Paul and Barnabas were teaching these guys, were teaching these early believers? Right? What were they reminding them of? Well, maybe the biggest clue to this is the content of Paul's first sermon when they got onto the mainland and went to Pisidian Antioch. And you remember the big point of the message that Paul gave there? He said, through faith in Jesus Christ, you may be forgiven completely, totally, and in Christ, through faith in Christ, receive a freedom that the law could never bring to you. Right? Receive a freedom that religious performance, right, moral self-effort, our own attempts to be righteous, that none of these could ever bring. In Christ, there is freedom. You see, the message here is that we are free from having to try to measure up to God, to others, even ourselves, through our own self-effort to be good. We've been set free from performance-based acceptance. In Christ, God has come to us, redeemed us, loved us, not because we deserve it, but because of his great love for us in his grace. You know, it's an interesting note to recognize that in Galatians, a letter that Paul would write a number of years down the road, we see that the church there was being tempted to turn back to law, right, to religious law as their means of life and being in a relationship with God. You know, this idea that we will be righteous if we just do all of these things. And if you go read Galatians chapter 3 and 4, you'll hear Paul, I mean, virtually shouting from the pages, no, why would you do that? Right? We have been set free from these things. We've been set free from performance-based acceptance. We've been set free from the bondage of legalism and the law. Why would you turn back? And the phrase he uses is, why would you turn back to these weak and miserable forces, these weak and miserable things that have no power to bring you life and no power to bring you freedom? Church, make no mistake. God cares about how we live. Obviously, in the New Testament, we see very clearly the moral teaching of God, what our lives will look like as we are changed and transformed by our relationship with Jesus. How we live matters. That said, the great truth, one of the great truths of life in Christ that resounds throughout the New Testament, is that our motivation for how we live is not the law. Right? It's not religious legalism. It is the transforming presence of Christ in us by his Spirit changing us. Years later, Paul would write this to the church in Rome. And this is Romans chapter 7, verse 6, when he says, "But now," of course, you need to go read what comes before that to get the full context here. But Paul says, "But now, by dying to what once bound us, by dying to what held us in bondage, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And my friends, the greatest expression practically in our lives of the new way of the Spirit will be how we love people. How we love people. And this is the part that you've heard me say many, many times, but I'll just tell you, I'm sure you're experiencing this as well, but as a pastor, I just see the lack of this, not necessarily in our Trinity family, although we need to hear this as well, but in churches, in denominations, in our culture, we at times, again, it's virtually heresy when we stand up and say, "I am fighting for what is right before God," or "I'm standing on my morals," or this or that. And we do so in a way that expresses anger and fear and backbiting and animosity toward other people. Those two things cannot exist at the same time. And if I'm getting worked up, well, maybe I am a little bit. Just listen to these scriptures that I'm sure that you have heard. All right, so I just made a big statement. I just said that the defining characteristic of the new way of the Spirit is how we love other people. All right? The scripture backed me up there. I want to point you to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. Once I start reading, you will recognize this. Jesus is out and about doing his thing. He has silenced the Sadducees. And this is where we pick up. Having heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the other party of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, they got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Remember what he asked him? He said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And as I've often said, he just as well could have said, "What is the most important thing in the world?" Right? What is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And then Jesus said, and the second is just like it. I could also look at that, the idea, the second is inseparable from it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, all the law and the prophets, the totality of the moral religious teaching of the Old Testament, all of it hangs on those two commandments. Love God, love the Lord your God, and the greatest expression of our love of God is how we love people. That is the witness, and that is God's intention of setting us free and working through us. Another passage, Romans 13, 8 and 9. Here Paul says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves does what? Fulfills the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be." Right? Come up with whatever moral teaching you want to come up with. All of it. They are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 John 3:23, the aged apostle said this. This is Jesus's command, this is God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Okay, I want to move on, because Paul and Barnabas had one more important thing to say as they did this journey strengthening the churches. And that is the truth that in this life, trouble will come. In this life, trouble will come. And they said, we must go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God. Right. Now, in the New Testament, this phrase kingdom of God occurs a lot. And often it's referring to everything that God is doing, right? God's plan, his program. Here, many scholars think, I think I tend to agree with this, that Paul is most likely pointing by saying kingdom of God to the believer's great hope that when this life ends, which it will, what awaits us is the fullness, the completeness of God's presence, of his goodness, the fullness of God's kingdom. Basically, Paul is saying, from now until we die, right, for the totality of this life, we will have trouble, right? There will be times when trouble will come, but we have the great hope of the kingdom of God. And that this life, as important as it is not all that there is. Well, what is the trouble here that Paul is talking about? You know, to some degree, he is talking about the difficulties we will face because we are followers of Christ. I mean, Jesus himself said, listen, the world hated me, and as my followers, it will hate you too. But the bigger picture here, my friends, is just that life can be hard. We live in a tragic world. We live in a broken world, and tragedies happen. Not everything that is hard and bad that comes into our lives is a result of persecution or spiritual attack, although those things do happen. You see, Paul's words here, as well as Jesus's, stand in stark contrast to the snake oil that's being sold by preachers who will claim that if you just do enough of the right religious thing, if you're just spiritual enough and you do it the right way, and very, very often, if you just give them enough money, if you just have enough faith, then life will be all rainbows and unicorns. Friends, nothing in Scripture promises that our faith in Christ will exempt us from the hardship of life. And Paul is preparing these believers for what is going to come. But my friends, what Jesus did promise, and I just believe that Paul would have communicated this to these early believers, what Jesus did promise is that when hardship does come, we're not alone. We are people of faith in God, faith in Christ. And this is a source of hope and perseverance that never fails, even when we do fail. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33? This is probably hours before Jesus is arrested and taken the first stage of his journey to the cross. Jesus said this. He said, listen, I've told you all of these things so that in me you may have peace. For in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. My friends, if you are in the midst of a storm, I want to tell you, and you know this, in Christ, you are not alone. Come what may, there is hope and there is peace. Moving on, Paul and Barnabas went into each town. There's one more thing they did. They appointed leaders in the church. Luke says that they were committing them to the Lord. Right, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. Now, I'm going to talk about this concept more in greater depth a little later in Acts, and we'll come back to it again. But now just one point for now. Friends, Scripture calls us, calls believers to raise up godly leaders for the church. Right? That's a gift that God gives us. But our trust, our hope, is not in our leaders. Our trust is in God. It can be a temptation within the church to take our Christian leaders and put them on pedestals and make idols of them. And one thing that every pastor and teacher and deacon and spiritual leader of any kind alive in this world, one thing we all have in common is that at some point we're going to disappoint you. At some point we will fail in some way. We are human just like you. Trust me. And our hope, while God raises up leaders, and that's important, our hope, our trust is not in our leaders. Our hope and trust is in God. And that's what Luke says. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Their trust was in the Lord. So the story now begins to wind up. And Luke tells us that after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. I think I said that right. Probably not. Anyway, after a long journey, Paul and Barnabas are finally heading home. As we read Luke's closing statement on this part of the story, friends, we see once again the great recurring theme that everything that had happened here was a work of God's grace. It's a work of God's grace. You know, in the Protestant Reformation, there were five great sola statements, right? These were kind of the pillars of the theology of the Protestant Reformation. And in Latin, these sola statements were this: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria. Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and to the glory of God alone. And the principle that Luke ends this part of the story with, that you don't have to read very deep into it to see, is the principle of sola gratia, grace alone, the grace of God alone. Picking up in verse 26, it says, now from Attalia, I think that's probably how you say it, Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Church, in his grace, in his presence and provision, God had sent them out. By his grace, God had opened a door for the message of the gospel to the Gentile world. And by his grace, God brought them home. You see, the story of Paul's first missionary journey is a story of what God did. It's a story of what God did as he worked through the love and the obedience and the trust of his disciples. And my friends, God still works that way today. In his grace, God is working to bring his hope, his life, and his redemption to this world through faith in Jesus Christ. And God does this work through us, through you, and through me. Very famous passage that I'm going to end with. I'm sure that you know it. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Your faith is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we looked at that last week. And then famously, Paul says, this is such a powerful statement, "For we are God's handiwork," or we are God's creation, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." It is the grace of God at work. At work, working through us. So, what did we see here? Boy, I covered a lot more than usual. I apologize for that, everyone. Hopefully you can track with me. If some of these things are like, man, I was trying to hold on to that, and Ethan just went to the next thing, go onto the website, download my raw notes. I've got everything that I say in my sermon I post online every week. But let's just recap this. What did we learn from this little travel narrative? First of all, my friends, in Christ, We will never, may we never elevate fear and anger over the value of other people, right? May we never be part of the mob. May we learn from past experience. Yes, we may learn from past experience, but we are led by the love of God, right? We also saw here that God works in us to strengthen and encourage one another. We need to let him do that work when he's doing that through us in the lives of people, and when God is using someone to bring strength and encouragement to us. Our friends, in Christ, we have been set free from legalism and performance-based acceptance, and we now live and serve in the new way of the Spirit. And the greatest expression of the Spirit's work in us is how we love other people. We also saw that trouble will come, but in Christ, we are not alone. Through faith, we may know and we may experience peace, even in the midst of the trouble that this life brings. We saw that we have human leaders, and that's a good thing, but our trust, our hope is in God. And finally, my friends, in Christ, the foundation of our life, the moving force in all we do, the lens through which we engage this world, it is the grace of God and Jesus Christ. So, as again, covered a lot there. I love you. We are going to be taking a two-week break now from Acts. I'll have messages the next two Sundays. They're each going to be standalone messages. And then I guess that would bring us to the second Sunday in July. We will jump back into Acts chapter 15, finally having arrived at the Jerusalem Council narrative, which I promise is the most important story in the New Testament that most of you have never heard. See you next week.